Well, good morning, church, and thank you, Pastor Chuck, for that introduction. If Chuck doesn't do the introduction, then all of the visitors are going to think that Chuck just runs down and changes his shirt really quickly and throws on glasses. It's going to be hard to tell us apart, so that's why Chuck wanted to make the distinction there. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about new expectations and how the gospel can transform our expectations. But before we talk about new expectations, we need to talk about failed expectations. And all of us have experienced failed expectations at some point in our lives, haven't we? Maybe you've gone into a restaurant and you've seen a picture of a particularly appetizing dish and you think, ooh, that looks really good. Look at that sandwich or look at that curry or something else. So you go ahead and you order that dish. You're waiting for it in anticipation, but whenever the dish comes and is set before you, you look back at the picture, you look back at the food on your plate, back at the picture, and you realize something is not right. That picture is beautiful, but this looks like a pile of slop. Well, we've all experienced failed expectations, and we experience that in all aspects of our lives. Well, maybe you've been searching for a new job, and you see a job advertisement for something that is perfect for you. I mean, you see the job description, and you realize, oh, that is right up my alley. So you brush up your resume, you send it out, you get called in for the interview, you go for the interview, you're praying really hard that God gives you this job, you tell your small group to pray about it, you tell your family members to pray about it, but you never get a call back after the interview. And you have failed expectations. Or maybe there was a Christian leader or a Christian teacher that you really admired. You would listen to this particular teacher, you would buy their books, you would listen to their podcasts. When you had a chance, you would drive to go hear this particular teacher speak. But after a decade, 2 decades of listening to this particular teacher, they turn away from the faith or they just make a shipwreck of their testimony. And you have failed expectations. We all experience failed expectations. And why is that? Well, this morning, before we get to the new expectations, we're going to look at failed expectations. And particularly, we're going to answer the question, why do we experience failed expectations? Now, I have 3 reasons why we experience failed expectations. And the first reason we experience failed expectations is because we don't consider the complexity of the Christian life. In the 20th century, there was a psychologist named Jean Piaget. And Piaget would study the development of children. He would look and see at what age a child might begin to play with blocks, or what age a child might begin to analyze something from a different perspective, and he categorized all of these, and it's quite helpful for teachers and parents. We know at what age we can give kids different activities to do. And Piaget noted something interesting. He said that children have difficulty relating the world around them to the mind inside their head. They have trouble understanding cause and effect relationships. Now, imagine that there is a baby, and this baby is hungry, and this baby starts crying because the baby thinks every time I cry, a bottle magically appears in my mouth. So when the baby's hungry, the baby cries and pop, the bottle is in the mouth. Makes perfect sense to a baby, right? Well, Piaget says that eventually we grow out of this and we begin to understand cause and effect relationships more effectively. But there's something interesting. Psychologists say that we never actually completely outgrow this simplistic way of looking at cause and effect. So what do you do whenever somebody gives you a hypothetical bad situation? Well, the first thing you do is you knock on wood or touch wood because you don't want that bad thing to happen. Well, it's in no way related to a cause and effect relationship. Or maybe you've been thinking, well, I've been tithing at the church for these 5 months or for these 5 years. Surely I'm going to get this promotion. But the two have nothing to do with one another, right? There's no simple cause and effect relationship between tithing and getting a promotion, or touching wood and having good luck. Well, in this passage that was read for us, we see that this is how the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were thinking. They were thinking too simplistically. They were thinking, well, we're good people. We like the scriptures. We like our nation. We want to see the true religion flourish. So we're going to do things like prayer and fasting. So we're going to pray for hours a day, and we're going to fast twice a week. So whenever the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, they look and they see a party full of sinners, full of tax collectors, doing all sorts of sinful things and tax collector things, they are completely shocked to see Jesus and his disciples there. They're eating and they're drinking, but we're out here fasting and we're praying. What is going on? They experience failed expectations because they're too simplistic in their thinking. The Pharisees viewed the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting in this cause and effect relationship. And if we're honest, we do the same things, don't we? We think, oh, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for my grandmother to recover from COVID. But she didn't recover. What's wrong? Why didn't God give me what I asked for? I prayed, right? Isn't he supposed to heal my grandmother? Or maybe you think of something else along those similar lines. Maybe you have a son, and you spent hours and hours working with your son. You would drive your son to Sunday school. You would take your son to vacation Bible school every summer. In fact, you took him to 2 vacation Bible schools in the summer, and you even read the Bible. You prayed with your son. But when your son grows up, he walks away from the faith. And you think, God, what was the purpose of doing all those Bible studies and those hours at vacation Bible school? Well, you're thinking too simplistically. And whenever you think like that, you're going to end up experiencing failed expectations. Now, there's a reason why the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist are having a difficult time right here. And this is one of the few times in the Bible I actually feel for the Pharisees. In verse 32, Jesus says that he has called sinners to repentance. Now, if a Pharisee were to hear that idea of repentance, they would probably be thinking of something like Jonah and the city of Nineveh. Whenever Jonah goes and preaches the gospel and calls them to repent, what do the people of Nineveh do? Well, they change their clothes, they put on clothes of mourning, they put ashes on their face, and they begin fasting. So Jesus says that he's called sinners to repentance. The Pharisees look around, but nobody's repenting. They're all partying. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but whenever we don't understand the complexity of the Christian life, we're going to be like the Pharisees. We're going to be like that little baby thinking that every time we cry, that bottle's just going to pop into our mouths. And we're going to experience failed expectations. Secondly, we experience failed expectations when we don't consider the vulnerability of the Christian life. Well, the Pharisees were shocked by this. They were looking for signs of repentance, for people mourning and wailing and beating their chests. But they didn't consider who was the one throwing the party. It was at Matthew's house. Matthew was the one throwing the party. At the beginning of this passage, Matthew was acting as a tax collector. Matthew was a greedy person. He had turned his back on his nation, on his people, possibly on his family, and he was building up his own personal wealth. Matthew loved money more than everything. But what happens whenever God comes and calls Matthew to become his disciple? Matthew completely leaves that world behind. He gives up his money, and he becomes a generous man. He throws a party. This is a sign of Matthew's vulnerability. It's a sign of his repentance. It reminds us of the call of Elisha in the Old Testament. Whenever God comes to Elisha and calls him to be a prophet, well, Elijah is plowing a field with a yoke of oxen. Whenever he receives that call, do you remember what he does? Well, he takes those oxen, he slaughters them, cooks them, and he has a massive feast. Elisha has turned his back on his old way of life, plowing the field and raising crops, and now he is following Christ. He's made himself completely vulnerable. Elisha and Matthew both, they've taken their old way of life and they've sacrificed it. They've put complete dependence and complete vulnerability in Jesus Christ. And they've also put complete dependence and vulnerability in the community, in the community of the prophets and the community of the disciples. If God does not sustain them, they're not going to make it. They're vulnerable. And whenever we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're not entering into a casual relationship with him like we might enter into a relationship with a cell phone carrier. Maybe for 2 years you think, oh, I'm going to try out Verizon Wireless, see if they have good service. If I don't like them, it's not a big deal. It's 2 years. Eh, so what? Then I'll switch to T-Mobile. But whenever we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're entering into a marriage. We're entering into a love relationship. And anytime we enter into a love relationship, we're making ourselves vulnerable. Now, for those of us who are married, we know that whenever we get married, we're not just marrying our spouse, are we? Who else are we marrying? We're marrying the family, right? And whenever we get married to Christ, we're not just married to Christ, we're married to the family of Christ, to the church. Now, some of you might think, oh, I have some crazy in-laws. Well, you haven't met anything yet. Wait until you meet the church. And I don't mean RBC, you all are quite lovely. I'm talking about the global church. Everybody that's involved, it's a very odd family. So whenever you look up to a Christian leader and they let you down, why does it hurt so bad? Well, because that was a big brother. That was a big sister that let you down. And whenever you get stabbed in the back by a Christian, why does that hurt so bad? Well, because on the hand of that knife, it's one of your brothers and it's one of your sisters. So what are we supposed to do in the Christian life? Are we just supposed to stop being vulnerable? Are we supposed to close ourselves off from any potential pain or hurt? Well, C.S. Lewis gives us some insight into this. Here's a quote from his book, The Four Loves. I'll go ahead and read it. Follow along with me, if you'd like. C.S. Lewis says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." So can we stop being vulnerable as Christians? Not if we take C.S. Lewis seriously, because love and vulnerability go together. And Jesus calls us to love. That's the greatest commandment, is to love God and to love our neighbor. And included in that is loving fellow Christians, the church. So when we fail to understand the vulnerability of the Christian life, we're going to experience failed expectations. And lastly, we're going to experience failed expectations when we do not consider the reality of the Christian life. In the Christian life, you're going to experience moments of feasting, but you're also going to experience moments of fasting. Now, the more that I read the words of Jesus and study them, I'm amazed at how much Jesus refers to the Old Testament wisdom sections, like Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Commentators say that Jesus is referring to the book of Ecclesiastes when he gives his answer in this section for why his disciples are not fasting and praying like everybody else. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon tells us that for everything there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven, meaning there's a time and a place for everything. And he goes to show that there's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. There's going to be a time of feasting. Whenever a baby is born into this world, it's a time of celebrating. But there's also going to be tragedy and time of fasting whenever somebody dies. Well, Jesus says that my disciples cannot be fasting right now because it's not a time for fasting. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of laughing. It's a time of dancing, and it's a time of feasting. Why? Because you're with the Messiah. When you're with the Messiah, you can't be gloomy. You can only be happy. Jesus says it's like being at a marriage celebration, being at a wedding. Now, I'm sure you guys have been to some odd weddings in your lifetime, but I would be willing to bet that nobody has been to a wedding where you, after the ceremony, you go to the reception, the groom stands up and says, "Well, we're not going to do any champagne, no cake, no food. We're actually just going to have a time of fasting. So if you would take your ashes, cover your face, make them all dirty, and make your faces really sad and frowny, and then just mourn. Could everybody do that for us to celebrate our wedding?" Well, I'm sure that nobody has had a wedding like that, because it's not the right time. The time of feasting is the time of wedding. When you're with the Messiah, you are celebrating. But Jesus says the Christian life is not only feasting, it's also a time of fasting. Jesus says that the Messiah is going to be taken away, and at that point, everybody will be fasting. Jesus is referring to his betrayal. He's referring to his judgment before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate, his death on the cross, and his burial in the tomb. That is the proper time for mourning. That is the proper time for weeping, and that is going to come. So in the Christian life, if we just think the Christian life is all feasting and all parties and all good things, well, we're going to experience failed expectations. And the relationship between these two, feasting and fasting, good times and bad times, well, it's more complicated than just having one good day and one bad day. In the book Untangling Emotions, the authors give a beautiful picture of this. They say that maybe, imagine having a mother. A mother has two children. And on the one hand, the mother is feasting because her daughter is graduating top of her class. She's worked really hard. She's put her way through school, and now she is valedictorian. So the mother is rejoicing and feasting with this daughter. But on the other hand, the mother has a son. And that son is suffering from a terminal illness, and the doctors don't know if the son will live. So the mother is fasting and mourning over here. So in one particular day, you might be experiencing both of these. And that is the reality of the Christian life. We're going to have good days, and we're going to have bad days. So we have seen three reasons why we have failed expectations. We don't understand the complexity of the Christian life, the vulnerability of the Christian life, or the reality of the Christian life. But at RBC, we believe that the gospel changes everything, don't we? And that means that the gospel can change our expectations. So we're going to look and see how can the gospel transform our expectations. And we're going to see three responses which correspond to the three reasons that we just had. Well, whenever the complexities of the Christian life overwhelm us, that is a time for us to focus on the simplicity of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospel is always going to give us the answers that we want. But whenever we go to the gospel with any of our complexities, I don't care what complexity you're working through, when you go to the gospel, you are going to find comfort and rest. So imagine the complexity that you're working through right now is that you've been stabbed in the back by a fellow Christian, or that you've looked up to a Christian leader who has fallen from grace. Well, if that's you, if that's your complexity, I invite you to think about the betrayal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was betrayed, not by somebody that he didn't know, by one of his best friends, one of the top 12 friends that he had. That's who he was betrayed by. So do you feel like you've been in pain, you've been hurt, you've been wronged by another Christian? Take comfort, because in Christ Jesus, he knows what that feels like. Did you look up to a great Christian leader who has fallen from grace? Just imagine being one of the converts of Judas Iscariot. Imagine that you're working in the field one day, you don't know anything about Jesus, but you hear somebody preaching. You go and you hear the good news of the gospel, you repent and believe, you're baptized, and that person was Judas Iscariot. You saw Judas cast out demons, you saw him heal the sick, and you put your faith in Christ. What would come to your mind when you realized that Judas Iscariot, the same one that led you to your Savior, betrayed the Savior? What would you do? How would you feel? Oh, you'd feel terrible. But would you leave the faith? Of course not. So it's something that we experience every day. And whenever we go through these betrayals, we don't know why they happen, but we can identify with Jesus Christ as we go through them. Well, maybe you're working through another complexity at this particular time. Maybe you've just received some bad news. You've received some bad news from one of your loved ones that they have a complicated diagnosis. They might not be able to live. And you think, oh, I was able to just talk to that person, laugh with them, have a cup of coffee with them. But now they're ill, possibly terminally ill. How can I handle such a shift? How can I handle such a sudden change? Well, for that, I invite you to think about the judgment of Jesus Christ. On Thursday, Jesus was in the upper room. He was celebrating Passover with his friends. And not just his friends, these guys were like family at this point. They've been traveling together, living together, teaching together, and he is celebrating. He institutes a new ceremony with a cup of wine, a symbol of gladness. And what happens about 12, 14 hours later? Well, he goes through all of these trials, all of his freedom is stripped, and he is condemned to die. So if you've gone through sudden changes that you don't know how to navigate, look to the judgment of Jesus Christ. I don't know why you go through these sudden changes, but in Jesus Christ, we see that there is a purpose, and we can identify with him in that. Well, maybe you're going through another complexity. Maybe your complexity is that you have been praying and praying and praying for your sick grandmother to recover. You pray every morning, you pray every night, but your grandmother doesn't make it. Why did God not hear your prayer? Why did you say all those prayers, but you still didn't see your grandmother recover? Well, I don't know exactly, but I do invite you to consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I consider you to go in your mind specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ was praying to the Father. He poured out his heart and he said, God, please don't make me go to the cross. Please don't make me drink this cup. But what did God hear? What did Jesus hear in return from heaven? Silence. He heard absolutely nothing. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to die alone. He had to die in shame. And he had to die in agony. I don't know why we have to say goodbye to the ones that we love. I don't know why God doesn't answer our prayers here on earth. But we can identify with Jesus Christ. He knows our pain. Well, if this was the end of the gospel story, we wouldn't have much to be hopeful about, would we? But it's not the end. What comes next? The resurrection. Jesus went through all of this pain, and he came through it to the resurrection. Without going through this type of pain, he wouldn't have had the newness of life. He would not have had a glorified body. So why did Jesus have to go through this suffering? Because something better was waiting for him. A new body, a new experience, a new life, one that conquered death, one that you don't have to worry about. So why do you go through suffering? Why do you feel failed? Why do you experience failed expectations? I can't give you a specific reason for all of your struggles and for all of your difficulties. But if you identify with Jesus Christ in his betrayal and his judgment and his crucifixion, you're going to identify with Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And that's the hope that we have. One day we're going to experience that newness of life. Now, if you know anything about me and the way that I think about the gospel, you know that the gospel does not end with the resurrection. There's one more step. And that step is the ascension. Jesus Christ is still alive. He didn't die a second time. He is up in heaven, and he is ruling and reigning. Jesus reigns. That is the most simplistic element of the gospel, and that simple element trumps all of the complexities that you are dealing with. Jesus reigns. So why are you going through all of these difficulties? Well, because if we identify with Jesus Christ and his suffering, we are going to reign with Jesus Christ in heaven. So why is this life difficult? Because Jesus Christ is making you into kings and queens to rule and reign with him. And that is not an easy process. Do you want to be a wise king or a foolish king? To become wise, you must go through the same sufferings that our Jesus Christ went through. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, great, that sounds nice that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but how can I trust Jesus to raise me from the dead? And that moves us to our second way that we can have transformed expectations. And that's by focusing on the security of the gospel. In this passage, Jesus Christ gives us a couple different parables. He talks about having an old garment and a new garment, about having old wine and new wine. He says that if you try to save your old garment by cutting holes in your new garment to patch that old garment up, then you've actually ruined both garments, haven't you? Now your new garment is all cut up and tattered, and your old garment is going to look funny because it has different combinations of fabric. When you wash it, some are going to shrink, some are not going to shrink. It's going to be a mess. Well, Jesus is not giving us a lesson in how to do our laundry or how to take care of our wine in the wine cellar. He's calling us to leave the old behind and to embrace the new. He's telling us to put away the old covenant, our old life, our old ways of thinking, and embrace the new covenant. Now, we don't usually use the word covenant in America today, but covenant is the idea of a contract or an agreement that you enter into. In the Old Testament, God made covenants with his people. He made a covenant with Noah, he made a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And the language that's used is not the language of making a covenant. It's the idea of cutting a covenant. And we see this illustrated beautifully in Genesis 15. Whenever God makes a promise to Abraham, Abraham doesn't believe. He's tattered and torn in his faith. He says, God, I want to believe, but how do I know you're going to give me these promises? So God has Abraham take a few different animals. He has him take a cow, a goat, a ram, and some birds. And he commands him to cut those animals right down the middle and lie them open so the disgusting bits are face up. And then God walks through all of those animals. Now, this is something that seems quite unusual to us. I don't think anybody in America would do this. But some cultures in Africa still do this practice today. And what does it symbolize? Well, it's saying that I am putting my word, saying I'm going to fulfill my obligation, I'm going to fulfill my promise, and if I don't, I'm willing to be split open like these animals. Now, I think this might be a great practice to implement in the United States, particularly around political season when people are going around making promises to the citizens. We might be able to trust politicians a bit more if we have to put them through something like this. Well, I'm not advocating for violence, but this is what the idea of the new covenant symbolizes. In all the covenants, there was a shedding of blood. It shows the seriousness of it. And it shows the obligation that God has behind it to fulfill his promises. In Luke's account of this parable, he uses the concept of new and old more than any other gospel writer. And the reason that he's doing that is he is pointing us forward to the new covenant,
the covenant that was established at the Lord's Supper, whenever Jesus said, "This is the cup that is poured out for you," it's the new covenant. And all the covenants required a blood sacrifice, whether it be an animal or not. But whenever we have an animal sacrifice, that's not a very strong covenant, is it? In this new covenant, we have a blood that is greater than any animal. It's the blood of our Savior. It's the blood of the Son of God that was poured out. And that's the security that we have. Jesus Christ emptied himself. He became completely vulnerable for us so that we could have the full assurance of the gospel and the full assurance of the new covenant. So now that we're in this new covenant, we begin something called a pilgrimage. We are on a journey. When you become a Christian, you start something new. And as a Christian, you're going to be going through times of feasting, but you're also going to be going through times of fasting. And sometimes those moments of fasting are going to overwhelm you. They're going to seem like all you're doing is fasting, and you don't have any time of feasting and celebrating. Well, as a Christian, on the pilgrimage, we're working towards a goal. We're not just pilgrimaging around in circles. We're going towards a final destination. And what is that final destination? Well, we're working towards a feast, a pure feast, a new feast, a marriage feast that is an eternal feast, one that will never be broken. Now, we love our feasts here in America, but there's always one last piece of pumpkin pie. But with this feast, there is never one last piece. It's a new beginning, something that will never end. And that is what we're working towards. The book of Revelation in chapter 19, it talks about this marriage feast where the church is going to be married to Christ. And right now, in our period of engagement, the church is trying to beautify herself to present ourselves pure and holy before Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we want to be beautiful for our wedding day, what do we do now? Well, nowadays, we might go to the gym, we might go to a tanning salon, or go get a hairstylist, get our nails done, something like that. The church doesn't beautify herself with things like this. No, the church beautifies herself with good deeds, with enduring through fasting, with putting our faith in Christ. Those are the things that make us beautiful. So yes, we will be going through periods of fasting, but think of it like a pre-wedding diet. It's not meant to last. It's just a temporary fix. And as soon as you sit down at that marriage feast with the Messiah, you are going to be partying. You're going to be feasting and you're going to be eating. And that is what we're working towards. Something that is far better than any feast you're going to experience here on earth. Now, when I think of somebody that really wanted to experience the feast in heaven as opposed to the feast on earth, I think about a man named Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was a disciple of John the Apostle. So he goes way back to the early church. Some traditions say that he was one of those little children that his mother tried to bring him to Jesus. The disciples tried to hold him back, but Jesus received anyway and blessed. Some people say that Ignatius was one of those children. I don't know if that's a true account or not, but we do know that Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. And whenever the Roman soldiers passed through Antioch, they picked him up as the bishop and they wanted to march him back to Rome to execute him. And Ignatius was being escorted to Rome, he wrote seven letters to seven different churches, something that his spiritual father, John the Apostle, did in the book of Revelation. He decides to do. He writes these seven letters, and throughout these seven letters, there's a theme that we see throughout all of them. And this theme is that Ignatius expresses a worry that he has. That worry is not that he's about to go and die. The worry is that other Christians are going to come and intervene and keep him from dying. He doesn't want to be held back to this world. And he tells his friends, "Don't mess this up for me. I want to get to that new feast." Here's an excerpt from one of his letters, his letter to the Romans. "It is better for me to die to Christ than to rule the ends of the earth. Pains of birth have come upon me. Grant me this, brothers. Do not keep me from living. Do not wish me to die. Do not hand over to the world one who wants to belong to God. When I have arrived there, I will be a human. Allow me to be an imitator of the suffering of my God." For Ignatius, dying was really living. So whenever he tells them, the pains of birth have come upon me, yeah, he's going to die, but he sees his death as birth into new life. He tells those around him, don't keep me from living. That doesn't mean rescue me. That means don't keep me from the new life. He says, don't let me die. That means don't keep me from being a martyr. I don't want to live in this world. I want to go to the next world. He says, I want to become a human being. Right now, we're just a shadow of what we're going to be. Whenever we make it to that ultimate feast, we're going to be who we were truly designed to be, a real human being made in the image of Jesus Christ. He says, allow me to be an imitator of Jesus Christ's suffering. For Ignatius, living means dying to this world. And that is what we are called to do as well. You might not have the experience of dying like Ignatius. You probably will not be a martyr. But what are we called to do by St. Paul? We're called to be a living sacrifice. We're called to be an example of Christ's suffering. Whenever we look to the cross, we find our forgiveness. We find comfort. When we look to the cross, we find victory. We see the power of sin defeated. We see Satan's head crushed. But when we look to the cross, we also see an example. An example of how we are supposed to live. It's an example of being completely vulnerable because we have the security to be vulnerable. So in the Christian life, you are on a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage with an end in sight. But along the way, you're going to have feasting and you're going to have fasting as well. You're going to have good times and you're going to have bad times. To help us get through the difficult times, we have to focus on the gospel. The gospel can transform our expectations. To do that, we need to focus on the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now. That's one of the greatest things to me. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. It doesn't matter who is in politics. It doesn't matter what type of pandemic is going on. Jesus Christ is ruling and he is reigning. When we focus on the gospel, we need to think about the security we have in the gospel. Jesus Christ poured out his own blood in this covenantal relationship with us. We're completely secure in the gospel. What a beautiful picture that is as well. Think of those animals that were split open. That's what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. He was split open so that we could be completely secure in that relationship with him. And finally, think about the end goal of the Christian life, the finality of the gospel. This life is not all there is. We're working towards something much better. Every feast we enjoy now is something minuscule. We're working towards that pure feast in the final day. That is our target, and that is what we're working for. So in this life, we're called to be imitators of Christ. We're supposed to imitate his life. We're supposed to imitate his death. We're supposed to imitate him by loving people vulnerably. Whenever we get hurt, we don't turn our love in. We continually put our love out because Jesus Christ put his love out for us. So church, let's take up new arms. Let's take up our baggage and let's continue on that pilgrimage as we approach that pure feast. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you for the gospel that we have, that we enjoy, that we celebrate in. We thank you that Jesus Christ came and we can identify with him in his suffering. We thank you, Lord, for the new life that we have, that we can experience the security in the new covenant. We thank you, Lord God, that you have called us to be your fragrance, to be imitators of this gospel, to be imitators of your love. I pray that you would anoint us with endurance, that you would transform our expectations to not simply look at the complexities around us and the frustrating things around us, but help us to look towards that pure feast in the future. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.